Great to see all of you here. We are concluding the book of Ezekiel this evening, and we're picking it up in chapter 33 and going on to the end of the book. There are a couple of sections that we can easily divide this into, chapters 33 through 39 and then chapters 40 through 48. Chapter 33 on up through chapter 39 gives sort of several things. It focuses on the responsibility of the watchman. It focuses on the shepherds of Israel. There are certain prophecies about Edom and about Israel, and then prophecies of the very end time in chapters 37, 38, 39, as we look at events relating to the resurrection, the second resurrection, some of these things that we'll take note of. Chapters 40 through 48 are interesting because for many they represent a problem in that they're sort of perplexing, because chapters 40 through 48 describe a temple, describe sacrifices, it describes a Levitical priesthood, and clearly, as we will go through it, the time setting is the millennium. And of course that prompts the question with people, why would there be a functioning temple and priesthood and sacrificial system that is carried out? Well, we're going to comment on that a little further as we get on into it. You know, one of the things that we saw early on in this study on Ezekiel is Ezekiel was commissioned. He was given a responsibility that he was to serve as a watchman to the house of Israel. Now, as we went through earlier, the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had been taken into captivity over 200 years before Ezekiel wrote. Over 100 years before Ezekiel wrote. Ezekiel was a part of a Jewish captivity that was settled in southern Mesopotamia, down around the area of Babylon, where the northern 10 tribes had been settled up in the cities of the Medes, in the area up sort of between the Black and the Caspian Sea and the upper reaches of the Euphrates. But Ezekiel was commissioned as a watchman. Primarily his prophecies are directed at the house of Israel. And those prophecies were written down because the prophecies that Ezekiel had really were for our day and our time. And that gives us, I think, as we look at chapter 33, it gives us some understanding that as far as the job of a watchman, it was a very important responsibility. It starts out in chapter 33, verse 2, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say unto them, when I bring a sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for a watchman, if he sees the sword come upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then those who listen are able to take warning and be saved from the destruction that's coming. And if they don't, then and they get hurt or killed, then their blood's upon their own head. They had an opportunity. They knew. But if the watchman, verse 6, sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any man away, he's taken it in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hands. Son of man, I've set you a watchman unto the house of Israel." Now, this is a very strong statement. If a watchman, you know, in ancient times, they would generally dwell, they would have fortified cities. People would dwell out in the suburbs and would have fields and everything out there. But if there were any suspicion of danger, there would be a high tower attached there to the walled city, and a watchman was there. Now, you know, for a watchman, even in modern military, for somebody who's on watch, to go to sleep at the switch is a very serious offense. In fact, in wartime, it can be a capital offense, because you've got the safety of everyone there that is depending on the watchman. Now, the point that he's making, if you see the danger coming and you don't sound the trumpet, and what did Isaiah say, you know, to God's servants, "Lift up your voice like a trumpet, show my people their sins." You know, for God's true servants who know and who understand prophecy, who understand what's going to happen, understand what the Bible is talking about, to think that there's no particular responsibility to sound the trumpet. Well, you read Ezekiel 33, and I don't think I want to be in the category of the guy who's, you know, playing taps when he ought to be playing reveille, or who's not playing the trumpet at all. You know, it's not the time for Brahms lullaby. It's serious business. And to realize, was Ezekiel, was he sounding an alarm for those people in that day? Well, Northern Israel was in captivity. It had been in captivity for 125 years. Judah was in captivity. Who is Ezekiel warning? How can he warn the house of Israel of what they should have done 125 years earlier? They're already in captivity. Say, if you don't repent, you're going into captivity. Well, we've already been here for quite a while. It clearly is in time. It was written down. You know, prophecies that have primary implication for that day and that time, most of those weren't written. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha was a prophet. But you don't read any book of Elijah or any book of Elisha, because most of their message was directed at that time for those people, and there wasn't any need. There are examples we can learn from their lives, and God tells us about them, but he doesn't record a detailed set of their prophecies, because most of what they specifically prophesied about was more relevant to their day. When we look at the prophets that God has preserved in Scripture, it's because they have a message for us. Now, there may be, some of it gives maybe a little historical setting, and certainly, you know, Mr. Armstrong used to describe, and others have seen the same thing, that there's normally, with prophecy, a former and a latter fulfillment. There's normally a historical type of the real final application in many cases. All right, God emphasizes to the watchman, Ezekiel 33:11, he says, the point is, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You see, the point of warning, God wants people to come to repentance. And that's the reason why the knowledge we have is precious knowledge. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be sort of set up on a shelf somewhere. If we are motivated by the attitude that Jesus Christ had, by the attitude that God has, then we will take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We want to see people warned, and we want to see them have an opportunity to change. And the point that is, that's emphasized here, you know, is described here. Now, Ezekiel in verse 21, came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. So, clearly, Ezekiel wasn't even warning the city of Jerusalem right after he said this. He's over in Babylon. By this time, somebody reaches him and says, hey, by the way, back several months ago, see, this is, if you're reaching Ezekiel in the 10th month, the 10th month is December. Interestingly, you know, that's what the word December means. It's on our calendar, it's number 12, but if you look at it, that's the word decimal, or decade, December. Word October, which is the 10th month on the Roman calendar, but if you look, what does October mean? It means the 8th month. You know, you have an octopus, you have an octagon. September, you know, the prefix means the 7th month. It sort of gives you the idea somebody monkeyed with a calendar somewhere along the line, doesn't it? I mean, even the names are preserved, because the calendar, of course, the time for the new year, and even in older times in the English-speaking world, it was recognized that it started in the spring. And but anyway, December is approximately the 7th or the 10th month. And Jerusalem had fallen in the summer. The other scriptures date it to about July, end of July, 1st of August. So it's taken a period of a number of weeks, actually a few months, for somebody to get from Jerusalem and to get over there where Ezekiel is and where these other captives are near Babylon, and say, by the way, Jerusalem fell last summer. So if Ezekiel 33 is, if, you know, was God running behind time? Ezekiel, boy, you better hurry up and warn them. Ooh, it already fell a few months ago. I guess it's a little late to warn them. You know, it's written down for us. Now, Ezekiel goes on, Ezekiel 33:33. It says, when this comes to pass, and lo, it shall come, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet's been among them. You see, the job of the watchman is to warn, and when the time comes and these things happen, people will know. They will remember what they heard. They'll know that God did warn them. God doesn't do things. God does not bring his punishment on a nation and not tell anybody what's going on. Would it make sense for a human parent to punish a child and not tell the child what he did wrong? Not to warn him and say, don't do that. You know, if you're not going to tell him, well, God doesn't do that. Then chapter 34, you see, after talking about the watchman, then he talks about the shepherds of Israel. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel, verse 2, end of verse 2. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed the flock? Now, in the context, the word shepherd is used as a descriptive term of leaders. Now, that refers to leaders of the church. In the specific context of Ezekiel 34, it refers to the leaders of the nations. I'll show you that, or the nation of Israel. But the principle of it certainly applies to the church, because the shepherd, a shepherd is a leader. In the New Testament, actually, the word that is translated pastor in the Greek New Testament is the word for shepherd. And sometimes in your New Testament, sometimes you'll read the word shepherd and sometimes you'll read the word pastor, depending on the context. But it's the same word. And that's the description that God uses all through the Scripture referring to leaders. And that's the way some of the greatest leaders that God used, that's the way he trained them, as physical shepherds. Moses was trained as a shepherd. He spent 40 years in the desert as a shepherd and learned how to take care of sheep. David was trained as a shepherd. In all his life, you look at examples and illustrations David used later in life, and they hearken back to that experience that he had as a young boy, really, as an adolescent, as a shepherd. Because that, when God uses something as an analogy all the way through, then it tells us that's really something we need to look at and understand. So what God indicts the leaders of the nation, he says, in the end of verse 4, that they have ruled with force and cruelty. Talks about the people being scattered. And in verse 8, my flock has become a prey. My shepherds didn't search for my flock. The shepherds fed themselves and fed not the flock. In other words, they were greedy. So God's indictment of leadership, and as I say, in the context, because if you come on down here, in the context, what is it talking about? In verse 11, God says, I will search my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock. Verse 13, I'll bring them out from the people, gather them from the countries, bring them into their own land, feed them upon the mountains of Israel. Verse 14, I'll feed them in good pasture. Upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and I'll cause them to lie down. And then God went on to say, verse 23, I will set one shepherd over them and he will feed them, even my servant David. He will feed them, he'll be their shepherd. I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. So clearly the context refers to physical Israel. I'm going to search them out from among the countries. I'm going to regather them, bring them back to Israel. The church is not going to have to be searched out and brought back to Israel. The church is going to rise to meet Christ in the air. And David is going to be king over Israel. But the principle certainly does apply to the church. It applies in any context where you've got a leader and those that leader is responsible for. You could apply it in a family context. In that case, the husband and the father is in the role of the shepherd. You can apply it in the national context of those. Because, you see, anybody who's in a position of leadership, whether it's leadership of the church, leadership of the nation, or leadership of the family, nobody, I don't care who you are and what your level of authority, nobody is at the top. You see, God's at the top. Christ is right below the Father, and then everything else comes down from there. You remember when Paul talks about masters, he talks about employers, and he says, you know, give your employees what's just and equal. Remember, you've got a master in heaven. You see, the point is, everybody is ultimately responsible to someone, and everyone is responsible to God. The leaders of the nation, Romans 13 talks about that, you know, and how God, there's a responsibility to God. So anytime those in a position of leadership use that position of power to take advantage of others, to out of greed, you know, they feed themselves and not the flock. They're not concerned about those that they're responsible for leading, whether it's the church or the nation or the family. If those in charge are greedy, if they're oppressive, if they're overly harsh, using force and cruelty and just grinding people down and being oppressive in their dealings. You see, if they're negligent and careless, there are different ways of being wrong. You can, you know, grind down with force and cruelty and just be overly harsh. On the other hand, you can be careless and neglectful and just sort of not worry about it. You can be greedy and just out to get everything you can get for yourself. There are a lot of different ways of being wrong. And God tells Israel, you know, as the nation, in the context of Ezekiel 34, you see, the context is the nation going into captivity. Well, if the nation is going into captivity, clearly those who were in leadership positions have to bear some responsibility, because they haven't led the people into a closer relationship with God. They haven't led the people into greater freedom and prosperity. They have, as a result of their leadership, all this other stuff has happened. And God says, you know, when I regather my people from the countries, I'm going to search it out, and I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to set up a leader who knows how to be a shepherd. I'm going to set up David. He's going to be the prince. He's going to be the shepherd over my people. You see, David qualified to be king over all of Israel in the world tomorrow because David learned how to be a good shepherd. And that's an important principle for us to have. And to understand. He talks about in verse 28 of chapter 34, there'll be no more a prey of the heathen. He says in verse 30, thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, even the house of Israel, are my people. So that's really in the context to it's directly addressed to, but the principle certainly applies all around. I think, you know, with so many of us, as we read Ezekiel 34, events that have occurred in the church in let's say, recent years, the last decade or so, come to mind. And that principle certainly applies, and it doesn't just apply to the last decade, it applies any time. You want to look in history in terms of what God approves of and what He doesn't. And then, chapter 35, He says, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy. This was the capital of the Edomites. And he says, I'm going to lay your cities waste, verse 4, and you're going to be desolate. You're going to know that I'm the Lord, verse 5, because you've had a perpetual hatred, have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, the time of their iniquity. You know, it's interesting. When you go back to Israel coming out of Egypt, as they were coming toward the promised land, you know, the first people to attack them were the Amalekites. Now, you read the story in Exodus, and it tells the Amalekites were descendants of Edom or Esau. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. You know, it's interesting. You read it in Exodus, and you know that the Edomites attacked them, the Amalekites. But when you read the recap in Deuteronomy, you realize something extra. They didn't just attack Israel. They attacked the hindmost. They attacked them from the rear. They attacked the old people and the little children. It specifically mentions that in Deuteronomy. In other words, it was a terrorist attack. It was a terrorist mentality. You've got the same people who are doing the same thing to this day. They have a perpetual hatred. And they've shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. So God says, I'm going to deal with that. You know, that has been an attitude for centuries and centuries and centuries. Ishmael gets involved in it, but it's generally when they get stirred up by their cousins, the Edomites. You know, the Ishmael doesn't receive in Scripture the same level of harsh rebuke that the Edomites do, because they have always been at the very center of it, the very source of it. It is interesting. One of the sons of Esau, his name is translated in Genesis as Teman. But if you look in a Hebrew concordance, or you look it up, you'll find that there are two words, there are two spellings, and it has to do, it's a grammatical difference. It's not a difference in the meaning of the word. The word, and it's used in both ways in the Old Testament, and it's a matter of grammar, but it can be spelled as either Teman or Yemen. Y-E-M-E-N. And it has the same meaning in Hebrew. And it's interesting because you see that's where a lot of them went. Bin Laden is referred to as an Arab and talks about, you know, his family's in Saudi Arabia. Bin Laden, his family, his father, came from Yemen. They came up to Saudi Arabia to make money, but they're not native Saudis. They're not native Arabs. They're Yemenites. And when you look even at the terrorist network, you find most of them go back to Yemen. So anyway, you look over there, and so God makes it pretty plain in Ezekiel 35. He's going to deal very, very sternly with those who have who've done that. You see, God divided up the land, and if you don't accept the way God divided it, then your argument isn't with other people. Your argument's with God. And the Edomites didn't accept it back then, and their descendants never have. And so it's, anyway. Then, chapter 36, Son of Man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. You know, they've made you desolate, verse 3. And we understand, I think we've gone through, and there are other places you can go in Scripture, Daniel 7, Revelation 17, that show that mountain is clearly used in certain contexts, prophetic contexts, to refer to nations. You mountains of Israel. Is God just talking to the hills? Well, he's talking to the nations of Israel. He talks about being desolate. And he tells mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord, God's message to the land. And what he says is he's going to multiply the house of Israel, verse 10, and the cities will be inhabited and the wastes will be builded. I'll multiply man and beast. God says in verse 24 of chapter 36, I'll take you from among the nations. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, verse 25, and you'll be clean from your filthiness. Verse 26, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So God says, I will lead you. I will bring you back. I'll gather you, and I'll clean you up. It's a message to Israel. It's a message of one of conquest, see, desolation. But God says, that's not the end of the story. I'll gather you. I'm going to search for you. I'm going to bring you back. And when I take you out of the nations, verse 24, I'll clean you up. He talks about conversion. You know, again, for those, there are those who dabble in prophecy. But if you don't understand the identity of Israel, then you don't understand these things. Now, you'll find that many of the, the Hal Lindseys and the various ones, they take these statements in Ezekiel and they try to apply them to the modern state of Israel. You know, they say, well, he's taken them out of the countries and, they've come from all these countries and come back there. Have they been cleaned up spiritually? Have they been given a new heart and a new spirit? Has God put his spirit within them? Do they really know God? No. No. You see, that is future. That's future. It is what is going to happen after the tribulation. These are not prophecies that relate to what's going on now. There are prophecies that relate to what's going on now, but this isn't one of them. Verse 34, the desolate land will be tilled. And verse 35, the land that was desolate will become like the Garden of Eden. Now, I understand that Israel, the state of Israel, has done a lot of land reclamation and and they've done a lot of things, but that's just a tiny type of what God's going to do when the time comes. But the whole context of chapter 36 is what is after Christ's return. It's a matter of the house of Israel being regathered. Well, the house of Israel doesn't refer to the Jews. It refers to the northern tribes, the house of Israel. They're going to be regathered. They're going to come to know God. They're going to come to conversion. And certainly Judah will be as well. Now, we're going to see that. Chapter 37, Ezekiel sees the valley of dry bones. And he's asked the question, Son of man, can these bones live? And God tells him, prophesy to the bones, verse 4, and say, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will cause breath to enter into you, and you'll live. I'll lay sinews upon you, bring up flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. So, clearly what Ezekiel describes, what he saw in this vision and what he describes is a resurrection to physical life. Now, again, the Bible is written in such a way that if all you had was the book of Ezekiel, you wouldn't have a clue as to when this specific resurrection occurs. You don't know the timing of Ezekiel 37 unless you read Revelation 20. Revelation 20 lays out the resurrections very clearly, tells you which one's first and which one's second, and tells you when they occur. It says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power. So they have been resurrected to immortality. That's the one you read of in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrected to immortality. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. This mortal will put on immortality. See, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Second death has no power over them. They are alive from that time on. And Revelation 20, verses 4, 5, and 6 also tell us that they will be kings and priests. Priests of God and of Christ. They'll rule with Christ for 1,000 years. We're told also that the rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the first resurrection says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. First resurrection is the one that's Christ at his coming. The rest of the dead don't live until 1,000 years are over. But then the rest of the dead live. Revelation 20 doesn't give you a lot of details about the rest of the dead because those details are contained in Ezekiel 37. Once you know the timing, okay, you got those who are Christ that is coming, they come up to immortality. 1,000 years later, you have another resurrection, all right? This is the one that is described as a physical resurrection. People who are resurrected, it says... In verse 12 of Ezekiel 37, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves. And he talks about in verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you. These are people that didn't really truly know God. They will come to know him after their graves have been opened. It is a resurrection to physical life, sinews, flesh, covered with skin, put breath in you and you'll live, verse 6. That's physical life. You know, you put breath in you, you and I are dependent on breath. Cut our breath off for 10 minutes and we're dead. You know, immortality, if you don't ever have to worry about dying again, then you're not dependent on breath. You're not dependent on flesh. So, these bones, this represents the whole house of Israel. Ezekiel sees that Israel that has died in sin is going to be restored to physical life and is going to have a chance to know the true God. But you wouldn't know the timing on that until you read Revelation 20. Now, Ezekiel has another vision, verse 15. Part of the problem in understanding this, there really should have been a chapter break here in verse 14 because verse 15 starts another prophecy. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, this is a separate prophecy, and it's confusing because if you just, you know, the chapter breaks were added in much, much later by translators and by men. And they're helpful, but sometimes it can be confusing if and a lot of times people just read all the way through chapter 37, but if you look carefully, verse 15 makes a break. This is a different prophecy. What he sees, he's told to take a stick in this prophecy and write on one stick for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Take another stick and write for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And then he was told to join them together to one stick, and they'll become one. So Ezekiel is told to do this. He takes a stick for Judah and a stick for Israel, joins them together, and they become one stick. Now, realize, at the time Ezekiel is writing, it's been over 300 years since Judah and Israel were one stick. You know, the nation split when Solomon died. 200 years afterward, you had the northern 10 tribes, the house of Israel, you had the southern tribes, Judah, two capitals, Samaria, Jerusalem. The northern capital, northern kingdom, went into captivity about 200 years after the division of the nation and after Solomon's death. A little over 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar invaded the southern kingdom and finally took them into captivity. So by the time Ezekiel is writing now, Judah and Israel are both in captivity in two different locations. Haven't been one nation for 300 years. But God says, you know, it's not all over. I'm going to do something that hasn't been for centuries. I'm going to recreate one nation. And he says, when people want to understand, he says, you see, the explanation is verse 21, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they're gone, gather them on every side, bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. There'll be no more two nations, neither divided into two kingdoms any more, neither shall they defile themselves any more with idols or with detestable things or with any of their transgressions. I'll save them out of all their dwellings wherein they've sinned. I'll cleanse them. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they'll have one shepherd. They'll walk in my judgments, observe my statutes. And he goes on down. They'll dwell in the land, verse 25. And they, their children, their children's children forever, and my servant David, end of verse 25, will be their prince forever. Now, has that been fulfilled? Is King David been ruling over all the tribes anytime? Has that happened recently since the state of Israel? No, certainly hadn't happened. They hadn't had any king. Did it happen when the Jews came back from Babylon under Zerubbabel? They never had a king. King David was never resurrected. And has there ever been a time when the nation, even just the Jews, when they were no longer defiled with idols and detestable things, when they've really observed God's laws and His commandments and His statutes? Has that occurred? You go through. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was just one mess after another. The point is, and this is one of, I think, one of the strongest proofs that you have clearly identifiable Judah and house of Israel all the way down to the end time. Because Ezekiel 37 clearly describes the house of Israel and the house of Judah being brought back, joined together as one nation, making the point they used to be different nations, now they're one. That's going to happen again in the future, and it's going to happen after the return of Christ and when King David is resurrected, because he's not going to get resurrected until Christ returns, because that's when the saints rise to meet Christ in the air. Ezekiel 37, just the last half of the chapter, if you just read what it says. Knox in a cocked hat, the idea, well, you know, they're just all sort of blended together in captivity and you can't tell the difference. Well, God said you could. You had two sticks and you joined them together, and that joining isn't going to occur until the future. Very, very clear if you go through and just look carefully at what it says. Now, he talks about regathering and bringing them back, putting David as king. Now, really, then the story flow comes right on into 38 and 39. You see, again, 38 and 39 are often misplaced in prophecy. Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Prophesy against them. Magog was the ancient ancestor of the Mongol peoples. Meshach and Tubal are terms that refer to refer to ancient or the ancient ancestors of the Russians, the Moscow and the Tobolsk branch of the Great Russians, clearly a reference to an Asiatic combination that includes Russia and China and the nations of the East. Now, what is the time setting on that, though? Well, let's go through and let's look. See, God describes how he's going to destroy this army, that comes up, and it describes verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah. Now, let's stop and look at this, because actually in the Hebrew, it doesn't say Ethiopia and Libya. What it says is Cush and Put. Cush and Put. Now, there are two branches of the Cushites and the Putites. Two branches. One branch is the eastern branch, and the other is the western branch. Cush often refers to the nation we know as Ethiopia, and they acknowledge that. But there was an eastern branch of the Cushites as well, settled in northern India. The same thing. The original settlement of the descendants of Put, who Put was one of the sons of Ham, was in that area of North Africa. And many of them from there, many of the black people that went on down to Central Africa moved down from North Africa, and that area is settled by other peoples in that time. But there was also an eastern branch of the Putites. You know, it's interesting. See, if you look at India, the people in southern India are descended of Put, and in northern India of Kush. If you look up in northern India, you have the Hindu Kush Mountains. You look at the traditional titles of the rulers in southern India, and they were called Rajput, which meant the ruler over Put. I mean, they preserve those names, and if you see the people, you realize that there is a difference. The people in southern India are darker, and there are different peoples. But if you look at the context, just from the words, you wouldn't know whether it's talking about the eastern or the western branches. But if you look at the context, I think clearly it's the eastern branch, because you're looking at Russia, you're looking at China, you're looking at Iran, you're looking, this would be India, Gomer refers to Indochina. You're looking basically at the east, so the western branch or the African branch really wouldn't fit in the context. This is an eastern alliance of Russia and China and India and all these nations. Now, notice the timing on it, though. This is not before the return of Christ. This is after the return of Christ. Just notice the context. Verse 8, after many days you shall be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. See, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, we looked at how God was going to gather Israel out of the nations and bring them back. Well, now they're going to come to the land that is brought back from the sword, gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been waste, but is now brought forth out of the nations. You see, you will ascend and come like a storm. Verse 11, you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go up to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. I'll take a spoil and take a prey. Well, that's not describing. Is that describing the state of Israel today? Is everybody dwelling at rest and dwelling safely? Boy, is that a laughing stock. I mean, those poor people, they're having bombs blow up every day somewhere. It's not a land of unwalled villages where everybody has neither bars nor gates. Is that descriptive of our country? Well, you got bars and gates and all sorts of things. Security codes, trying to get into an apartment complex. You might think you're trying to get into the Pentagon, some of these apartment complexes, you know. I mean, you've got codes and you've got all sorts of things. This is talking about after Israel has been regathered from the nations, you see. This flows right from Ezekiel 37. It's been regathered. David has set up his king. But you've got some of these eastern peoples. This is right in the aftermath, you know, a few years into the millennium. Because understand, the government goes forth out of Jerusalem. But the first thing that's going to happen is the regathering of Israel and the rebuilding there of a model nation. Well, here these people say, hey, I know a shortcut to prosperity. We have heard word that those folks don't even have locks on the doors. You know, in the world of tomorrow, being a locksmith is not a real, it's be sort of like being, you know, training to be a telegraph operator today. It's not real heavily in demand. It's not going to be a real in-demand sort of job because people won't have locks or gates. You know, if nobody steals, everybody's keeping the commandments, what do you need a lock on the gate for? Nobody's going to go in if it's not theirs. And you know, some of us, I mean, even in this country, you go back, particularly in the rural areas, you go back years ago, and people didn't worry about locking the doors. Lock on our front door never even worked all the time I was growing up. We never gave it any thought because it just didn't happen. Now it does now, you know. But here people who are going up to a land of unwalled villages, to those that are at rest, dwell safely, dwelling without walls, having bars, neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey. You see, in the desolation that has occurred after Armageddon, the government has been set up at Jerusalem, Israel has been regathered, and things began gradually to spread out from the Middle East. But we see just a few years down the road, these people in the East get the idea, they say, you know, those, you see, there are different approaches. Isaiah describes people who will come up to the God of to Jerusalem and say, "Come, teach us of your ways." That's one way. See, there are some people who say, "We want to learn what you've got." There are others who say, "We want to come take what you've got." That's a different approach. You see, those who want to learn what we've got, they're taught. Those who want to come and take what we've got, God describes it. And he says he's going to leave, chapter 39, prophesy against them. I'm against you, God says, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Verse 2, chapter 39, I will turn you back and leave but the sixth part of you, and will cause you to come up from the north parts, bring you up on the mountains of Israel. I'll smite your bow out of your left hand, cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands and the people that are with you. I'll give you unto the ravenous birds, and I'll send a fire on those. And it describes this great destruction, and it's going to, verse 12, it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead, to cleanse the land of Israel. You know, one of the lessons you get from here is in tomorrow's world, when Christ comes back, he's not just going to snap his finger and make all the problems disappear. When you've wiped out this huge army, he's not just going to snap his finger and make it all disappear. Human beings are going to have to get out there with shovels, and they're going to have to bury and get rid of all the remnants of this. And so describes that here. You see, you get the idea that God is going to ensure that a lot of the things that are done are going to be carried out by physical people, and it's going to take them time, just like it would now. You see, in the aftermath of this, the nations that have come up, God's not going to destroy the whole army. He's going to leave a sixth of them. He's going to leave enough to go back and tell everybody else what happened, because he wants the point gotten across. You see, some at the return of Christ will have had enough. All they want is to surrender and say, please come teach us of your ways. We want to learn them. There are others that are not going to be convinced. They're going to have their idea. They're going to think they can come down there. We'll just, you know, they don't have anything to protect themselves. Why, they don't even have an army. There are no guns. There's not even locks on the doors. Boy, they're sitting ducks. Not a real smart analysis, but it's the one that a lot of those people are going to have. You know, a lot of those folks over there, in some ways, have, you know, they got two things going against them. One is they have virtually no concept of the true God of the Bible, even less than, let's say, in the Western world and other areas. I have virtually no concept, got all these pagan concepts, the role of atheism and atheistic communism has had its impact, and then coupled together with that is a pride in their great glory and their ancient civilization. You know, the first step for learning is humility. because you never can teach a know-it-all anything. You know, who knows what some of these folks are going to think. They may think that what happened was an invasion from outer space or something. I mean, you look at all the craziness that goes on. They're not going to fully grasp, in the sense you and I read here in the Bible. They're going to go through events, but it's going to take them a while to be convinced of what the real source of those events are. And so anyway, the result is they're going to come to know who God is. He says in verse 21 of Ezekiel 39, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment. Verse 22, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. So God says, I want to make sure everybody knows who I am. And he describes that Israel is going to understand. They're going to finally come to realize who their real protector is. So this section of Ezekiel leads up to really the setting up of Christ's government, which ultimately is going to spread out. The knowledge of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. But that's not going to instantly happen. It takes place over a period of time. Israel is reclaimed. And that peace and prosperity gradually spreads out to the whole world. But it's got to start somewhere. Now, understanding that, as we come into chapter 40, here we are years later, 14 years after Jerusalem had been destroyed, as it mentions here in Ezekiel 40, verse 1. God appeared to Ezekiel. And in the visions of God, Ezekiel is brought into the land of Israel. He's set upon a very high mountain, and he now sees certain things that are to be written down and declared, verse 4, to the house of Israel. Now, one of the things that Ezekiel described earlier in the book, in vision, he was transported to Jerusalem, and he saw all sorts of abominations and going on in the temple. The other thing, if you remember, when Ezekiel was transported in vision to Jerusalem and saw the temple, what did he see? He saw the glory of God there, and he saw the God of Israel there sitting above the cherubim, and he saw the glory of God remove out of the Holy of Holies and come and sit on the threshold of the temple. And then he saw it removed from the threshold and go up out of the temple and out of the city and stop on the mountain east of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives. It's interesting, you know, where is Christ going to come back to? He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Where the last place Ezekiel saw the glory of God as it was departing was on the Mount of Olives. Now, the glory of God departed from the temple, and then the temple was destroyed. Now Ezekiel sees in vision, and he records in chapters 40 through 48, he describes visions of a temple. And as we will see, he describes God, he describes the purpose of that. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came up from the way of the east. See, Christ is coming back to the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. So he sees the glory of God coming up from the way of the east. His voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision that I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. See, he sees God in glory. You know, that's what he described back in the beginning. He sees him sitting on this throne. He sees these cherubim. He sees the God of Israel, the appearance of the God of Israel, shining like the sun. He describes that back in Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3. Now, he saw the glory of God leave. Now, he sees the glory of God coming. And where's he coming from? He's coming from the Mount of Olives. Well, that makes sense. That's where Christ is going to come back to. And he came in, verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. The Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. In my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. What is the function of the temple in Ezekiel's visions? It's the place of Christ's throne. Where is Christ literally going to rule from? Where is his throne? If he's going to be on the earth ruling, he's got to have a palace, got to have a throne, got to have a location. Where is it? It's going to be at the temple. He's going to literally dwell. He's going to be there. Now, we're going to notice something different about Ezekiel's temple. You realize in the Temple of Solomon and later the Temple of Zerubbabel, the Holy of Holies was shut off by a heavy curtain and nobody could enter in. The curtain was split when Christ died. Do you realize that in Ezekiel's temple there's no heavy curtain? They're louvered doors. It describes that. We'll notice that here just a little bit later, that as we go through. So there are differences that notice here in Ezekiel 41. 23 and 24. And the temple and the sanctuary had two doors. And the doors had two leaves apiece, two turning leaves, two leaves for the one door and two leaves for the other door. And it describes them, you see, and as you go through the context here, it's describing entering from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. That was different than it ever been in the temple before. It was like two, you know, like louvered doors that they open and close. Because you see, there's access into the throne of Christ. But that's the function of Ezekiel's temple. There are ceremonies of state. You know, today we have various ceremonies in our country. And some of them are very impressive. You know, if you've ever seen the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace, or if you've ever been at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and you watch the changing of the guard, those things are impressive, and there are the trappings of national identity that sort of focus that. What's going to be the focus of identity, of national identity in tomorrow's world? Is it going to focus on a tomb of an unknown soldier? Is it going to focus on, what's it going to focus on? It's going to focus on Christ. It's going to focus on his role. You see, the sacrifices that take place at the temple that are described here in these last chapters, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. There are not going to be sacrifices all over the world. There's going to be one place on the face of the earth where these ceremonies will be carried out. They won't be carried out in every community. They'll be carried out one place on the face of the earth, and that'll be in Jerusalem. And over a period of time, you know, it talks about all nations coming up to Jerusalem for the feast. Well, I don't think that means that 3 or 4 billion people are going to gather in Jerusalem every year. I think clearly, they're going to be representatives of all nations. Everybody will be keeping the feast. And representatives of all nations will come to Jerusalem, and that'll be the main feast site, and there will be representation from all the nations, and I would think that certainly at least once in everyone's lifetime, maybe more, but that everybody would have the opportunity of coming and keeping the feast in Jerusalem at least once. And that's the only place these ceremonies will be carried out. But you know, every aspect of every one of those ceremonies points to Christ. They point out what Christ did. The purpose of those ceremonies, you see, a replacement of all the national trappings and ceremonies that we have today, that will be the capital of the whole world. And that'll be where the ceremonies of state take place. And all of those ceremonies are not set to glorify people and this nation and that nation and various ancient traditions. They're set to point to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who's now ruling as King of Kings. And every time you see one of those ceremonies, whether you watch it on television or whether you're actually there in Jerusalem and you watch that ceremony and you see that lamb taken up and his throat slit, and you see you know, the morning sacrifice or the evening sacrifice, and you see all of the various ones, every one of those point out something about what Christ did. All of them pointed to him from the beginning. Now, you see, as that is reenacted, and all of these ceremonies that are reenacted at Jerusalem, that's the only place that they are relevant, they're in the context of the temple. They're there to teach us, and to teach all humanity all through the millennium, to keep everyone focused. Because, you know, it'd be real easy. All through the millennium, Christ is ruling in glory and splendor and great glory and power, and you see all the glory and all the greatness and all the power. Be easy to forget that before he came in glory and power, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. I mean, you see that little lamb with his throat slit, and you know there is something about a lamb that is different from a lot of other animals. I mean, if you've ever had sheep, there's something about that. And I think God picked, you know, let's face it, there are animals that are not very cuddly. There are animals that, you know, certainly wouldn't bother anybody to see them die. There's nothing impressive about them, and you never give it a second thought. But you know, a lamb is a cuddly little animal. That's a pretty little animal. That's one very easy to get attached to. God purposely picked out something that, you know, there is something about that, because if you're really going to understand what's taking place, there needs to be a sense of loss. There needs to be a sense that you know, life has perished because the wages of sin is death. See, I mean, there's a spiritual lesson we're to get. And so all through the millennium, in the midst of all the glory and all the greatness and all the pomp and the splendor, people are going to be reminded that the one who's sitting there on that throne in glory, he came first. And he was like that little lamb. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. He was, you know, these sacrifices point to it. If you look at it from that perspective, then you realize that what we're looking at is an acting out of really the drama of salvation. That was what the temple ceremonies were to begin with. Because none of the temple ceremonies, none of them paid the penalty for sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away the penalty of sin. You see, we're not a nation. We're the church is called out. And we don't go through all those ceremonies today. That's not necessary. There's not a temple. Couldn't if we wanted to. But when God reconstitutes the nation and there is a government that's ruling, then there have to, you know, ceremonies and symbols serve as a source of unity. And, you know, it's the flag, it's the crown, it's this, it's that. They're symbols of national unity and identity, and it brings people together. Well, our sense of unity in tomorrow's world, and the sense of unity that all nations will share, is Christ is going to be the ruler, and everything's going to point to him. So with that in mind, let's just notice a few things here in Ezekiel 40. He's shown this, and it describes the this description of the temple. And another thing to understand is Ezekiel's temple that is described here is different. And all the commentators know. They just don't fully understand it. But they all recognize that what's described here is different from the temple of Solomon and the temple of Zerubbabel and Herod. But it is the future temple. It describes, you see, down in verse 39 of chapter 40, it describes the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. You see, all these ceremonies are going to be carried out. And he describes all of the details and all these things that are there. And the priests, the sons of Zadok, verse 46, those are the ones who are actually going to carry out those roles, that particular branch of the Levitical priesthood. Coming on down the temple, and I mentioned already chapter 41, verses 23 and 24, the two doors that are there rather than the curtain. And he describes the various chambers in chapter 42. And Verse 13, he says, the north chambers, the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they're holy chambers where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. And they shall lay the most holy things, food offering or grain offering, the sin offering, trespass offering, where the place is holy. And that, of course, is what happened. You know, on the altar, only portions of the animals were burned, normally, for most of the offerings. It was the fat, and it was some of the inner parts, but the kidneys. But then the offering, depending on the specific offering, a peace offering, which was basically an offering of fellowship, the offerer ate some of it. Part of it was burned on the altar, and the priest ate some of it. And those portions, there were specific portions that belonged to the priest. But with a peace offering, everybody shared it. I mean, the individual, the priest, and then part of it was burned on the altar. And the picture was, you see, fellowship with God. It's like, as Paul refers to it, as the table of the Lord, you know, and they're partakers of the altar. That sense of communion, fellowship, it's like sharing a meal. And the offerer had fellowship with God through the intercession of the priest, which is what you and I have, because Christ is our high priest. We have fellowship with the Father through the intercession of Christ. And the role of the priest, the role of the high priest, pointed toward Christ. Now, so anyway, there's a physical priesthood, you know, and they are carrying out these things. And then he describes the gate that looks to the east and toward the Mount of Olives, and that's where the glory of the God of Israel came from, the way of the east. And, you know, I know the Muslims have bricked up the one of the gates there into Jerusalem. They think that's going to keep the Messiah, because that's traditionally the one the Messiah is supposed to come through, so they're going to keep him out. Well, I don't think that the bricks that they've bricked up the gate with are really going to slow down anything. That's not going to be very effective. But describes here the glory of God filling the house. This is the capital of the world, and this will literally be where Christ will maintain his headquarters. It'll be, as he says in verse 7, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet. That's where I'm going to be. I'm going to sit. So he describes, you see, Israel coming to repentance. Verse 10, you son of man, show the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquity. Let them measure the pattern, and if they be ashamed of all they've done, show them the form of the house, show them the glory. And so it goes on through and describes ceremonies, describes various things of purification and purging. And then chapter 44, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary that looked toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be open, no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it, therefore it will be shut. It's for the prince. The prince, he will sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. Now, then he talks about the glory of God filling the house, verse 4. Now he begins to talk about the prince. Well, as we go on through the story, we're going to find that the prince is a reference to a human leader. It's not a reference to King David. It's not a reference to the Messiah. I'll show you that in a few moments. But we see that there are human leaders of the nation, and there are human priests that are functioning there in the temple, and there are certain lessons. And the sons of Zadok, verse 15, that branch of the priesthood will be the ones to come near to minister unto the Lord there in the temple. And it describes in verse 17 the linen garments. Now, you know, they will be wearing that. Those linen garments symbolize something. We're told in the book of Revelation the linen garments symbolize the righteousness of the saints. In verse 20, it says, they shall not neither shall they shave their heads nor allow their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. In other words, talking about that they're not to drink wine when they enter into the inner court. And it describes that, you know, in terms of marriage, that they're to be very circumspect. and either marry a virgin or the widow of a priest. Verse 23, why? They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. You see, the priests are to act out, and they're to set an example. In everything, even in mundane physical things, God gave instructions, and this went back to ancient Israel. The priests of ancient Israel were set an example, even in terms of getting a haircut. They weren't to shave their head off like a Buddhist monk or, the Egyptian priests. They weren't to grow their hair long and in that way, like the Babylonian priests. They were just to get a normal haircut, to poll their heads. That's what it meant, to just, clip their hair in a normal way. They weren't to come in and, to carry out the functions of the temple. They weren't to be drinking before they came in there because that would make them careless and the tendency. You see, the point is, they are to be very conscious that they are representing God. They are to teach the people, both in their conduct and in the ceremonies and in the actual teaching, the difference between the holy and the profane, helping them to discern between the unclean and the clean. You see, even the physical ceremonies were to point the people toward the fact of what is pure and what is impure, what is good, what is bad. God wanted, his priesthood in ancient times, and certainly the role of the ministry today, and ultimately what we will do on a spiritual level as kings and priests in tomorrow's world, is to teach people the difference between the holy and the profane, to teach them between what's really holy and ought to be treated with respect, and what's casual and careless and everyday, what's clean, what's unclean. We ought to be conscious of that concept in every aspect of our lives, making distinctions in our life. One thing, from the time you and I get up in the morning till the time we go to bed at night, we make choices. There are things we do, there are things we don't do, things we refrain from, things we choose. We ought to be conscious in our lives, in all aspects of our lives, of trying to make a distinction between what's clean and unclean, what's holy and profane, of making proper choices and distinctions. There are things we ought to avoid and there are things we ought to choose. And if that concept is in our mind, it'll carry through in all sorts of ways. You see, the priests in controversy, they stand in judgment. They judge according to God's judgments. Verse 29, they eat of the food offerings, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel will be theirs. The first of all, the first fruit shall be theirs. You see, they are, when those things are brought up there to the temple, that's what they feed on. Chapter 45 describes dividing by lot the land for inheritance. There's a holy portion, verse 4, for the priests. And then it describes this, the city, verse 6, which would refer to Jerusalem, the capital for the whole house of Israel. And then verse 7, a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other of the oblation of the holy portion. And it says that, goes on in verse 17, talks about it'll be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meal offerings and drink offerings and the feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths. He'll prepare these offerings. So one of the functions that the prince is going to have is going to be providing these animals to be sacrificed, and he's given a portion. I think the context, the prince clearly refers to a human leader, as it describes on down a little later in chapter 46, verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince shall give a gift to any of his sons, the inheritance shall be his sons. It'll be by their possession by inheritance. If he gives a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, it'll return in the year of liberty. It'll return to the prince. Now, so the prince is a human being. He'll have sons. I think it is the physical continuation of the line of David, of the house of David, and one of the main functions, it'll be, in many ways, a ceremonial function. One of the things that his part's going to do, he'll have this area of territory, and one of the things he'll be doing is bringing these offerings, providing out of the livestock and the things that he's got there, providing the offerings that are used in the temple. You see, the physical, God made a covenant with David, he made a covenant with Levi, refers to that. Their descendants in tomorrow's world are going to carry out the instructions that if their forebearers had carried out, there never would have been all this captivity and all these problems. And so those, the physical representatives on down through tomorrow's world, are going to be going through some of those ceremonies. And that's going to be one of their functions, is to sort of point people to what they were supposed to have been doing, or their forebearers were supposed to have been doing all along. And those ceremonies, if they're going to be carried out, somebody's got to do them. And they're there as a learning, as a teaching too. They're there to point everyone ultimately toward Christ. And it describes some of the festivals, time of the Passover and unleavened bread, and the various festivals and some of these ceremonies that are coming up. And there'll be ceremonies there. It mentions the new moons. Now, you know, the new moon was never commanded as holy time. Go back to Leviticus 23. But if you go to the offerings that were brought out in Numbers, what is it, Numbers 28 and 29, you find that there were certain offerings every day. There were other offerings that were added in every Sabbath, other offerings added in on the first day of every month, in addition to offerings that were added in on each festival day. He set these times apart as special. The new moons were basically a holiday period. It pointed people to God's calendar, and it also, the new moon was based on when the priests blew the silver trumpet. It was not a matter that everybody sort of figured it out for himself, and this guy celebrated it here, and this guy was a month later, and this guy was a day later, and this guy was a day early, and he says, I saw it yesterday, and none of that foolishness. Won't be any question. Priests in the temple blow the silver trumpet. That's the way it was in ancient Israel. That was the new moon. Well, if the priest didn't blow the trumpet, it wasn't a new moon. You know, he was the one who blew the silver trumpet. And there were ceremonies that were carried out in the temple. And the indication is basically it's a holiday. It's not a holy time, but in ancient Israel, it tended to be a time when the family would normally all get together. It'd be a festive occasion and sort of a time off. You know, you think about it, that our whole cycle and tomorrow's world is going to be different. You know, today, people frequently work Monday through Friday, have Saturday and Sunday off. You think it's going to be that way? I don't think so. I think the work week's going to start when it should. It's going to start Sunday morning. I suspect that if you're going to have time off, I mean, maybe things will shut down about noon on Friday, and you'll have extra time on the preparation day. That'd make a lot more sense. There'll be holidays, like the first day of every month will be a holiday. There'll be certain times, but it'll center around God's festivals. It'll center around God's calendar. It won't center around pagan things. See, it'll center. There will be occasions, and festive occasions and family occasions, in addition to holy time. There'll be a holiday or just normal festive family gatherings. But it'll be a different orientation. Sometimes the question of keeping the new moons comes up. Well, what do you mean keeping? If you mean taking note of the first day of the month of God's sacred calendar, that's great. But it's not holy time. You know, the church, over the years, we've talked about some of those things, but you know, it's not holy time. Depending on your schedule, it can come any day of the week. So depending on what your schedule is, for most people, most of the time, it'd come on a work day. And it's not necessary. There's no commandment to take the time off. But if somebody is conscious of the time and takes note in some way, well, that's all well and good. In tomorrow's world, the whole work week, the whole structure of society will gear around that. You know, it's necessary to take off what's holy time because God says that belongs to me. But in tomorrow's world, everything will gear around the way God has it set up. And there won't be gearing around, ancient pagan occasions. And so it talks about the people of the land worshiping before God and coming up, and describes in In chapter 46:10, the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in. When they go forth, shall go forth. In the feast and in the solemnities, verse 12, the prince will prepare a voluntary burnt offering. It describes this, you see, sort of leading in these ceremonies that point to Christ and worship toward Him. Interesting, chapter 47, verse 1 describes waters issuing forth from under the threshold of the house eastward. The waters going down, and this describes that going out toward the east country and down to the desert, verse 8. It's described elsewhere that, you know, the Mount of Olives will cleave in two. And it talks about there will be a river of living water that goes forth. Well, it's described here in Ezekiel. You know, it'll start from under the threshold. There will be a literal river that flows out, and the waters are healed. Remember, according to Revelation, what's the condition of all the water when Christ returns? It's all been turned to blood. When Christ lands on the Mount of Olives, the mount cleaves in two, and this water miraculously begins to pour out through what would have been the Mount of Olives and toward the Mediterranean. You know how a ripple effect, you throw a stone in, you see the ripples spread out? Well, all the water is turned to blood. How is it going to be healed? Well, right here. You see, the waters, verse 8, issue toward the east country, go down into the desert, go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it come to pass that everything that lives, that moves, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there will be a great multitude of fish, because the water shall come there, and they will be healed. If you remember, the book of Revelation says everything that's in the sea dies. Well, life on the planet wouldn't last very long if all the water's blood and all everything that's in the water's dead. Well, that there will be a literal miracle. You know, and if you're standing there, you'll just be able to see as the water gushes forth through where the Mount of Olives had been, gushes forth into the Mediterranean, and you'll just see a ripple effect. I mean, it'll just be spreading where it had been death. All of a sudden, it'll be life. And it'll just be, boom, you know, going forth and just spread all around the world in a miraculous way. Because the rivers of living water are symbolic of the Holy Spirit. What takes place physically and literally will symbolize what's going to be taking place spiritually. But you got to deal with some of these physical problems, because people on the planet would simply cease to live within a relatively short time. I don't know. Maybe it'd be interesting to talk to somebody who has enough scientific background to say, because a lot of things are dependent on the oxygen exchange and the various things that take place. How long can life on the planet exist with all the life in the sea dead, with the oceans turned to blood? I don't think very long. Maybe a matter of weeks, but... oxygen would be used up, things, life would cease. But it's not going to, it's going to happen very rapidly, and this is the provision. So, see, you didn't know fish were going to be resurrected. Huh? Says there'll be a great multitude of fish, they'll be healed, everything shall live where the river comes. And so it describes that coming on through. And concludes down, describes in chapter 48 the boundaries. You see, the end of verse 10 of chapter 48 describes the sanctuary of the Lord in the midst, and then it describes the city and the suburbs, and describes all of this. It'll be allocated out. God will redivide. The whole topography of the Middle East is going to be changed up at this point. A lot of it will be unrecognizable. You know, you try to draw a map based on Ezekiel, and you run into problems because it doesn't match the geography there now. Well, that makes sense. Doesn't the Scripture say the mountains will be brought low and the valleys will be lifted up? And, you know, it would be the greatest earthquake that's ever occurred, and islands moved out of their place. And, you know, God's going to rearrange it. And we don't know exactly how it's going to be rearranged, but Ezekiel 48 gives you a little bit of insight in terms that it's going to be a lot different than what we see over there now. But the point is, you see, Ezekiel ends up with a focus on the glory of God restored and what's going to happen. And so it contains not only a warning and a witness to the house of Israel, it also lays out the future, because there is a glorious future There's some hard lessons that are going to have to be learned. But there is a glorious future that God has in mind, and Ezekiel describes some of that. Well, that brings us to the end of this series on the major prophets and on the book of Ezekiel. So thanks for coming.